In January of 2015, we learned that Jesus Christ came from a long line of losers. There are lots of imperfect people in the genealogy of Jesus, and we learned that Jesus is for losers, and isn't that encouragement to imperfect people like you and me? We also learned that month that Jesus Christ came in remarkable fulfillment of prophecies that had been written down hundreds of years earlier. It's pretty incredible, actually. As we moved into February, we observed from Jesus how to combat evil. We also learned that he taught us to be humble, to desire righteousness, to be salt and light in the world. We are the ones who are supposed to keep the world fun and supposed to keep the world good. We are the ones to try to do that. We learned from his teaching on sex and divorce. In March, we noted from Jesus' behavior when it's okay to be angry and when it's not okay. And he certainly woke us up with his teaching to love your enemies. Whoa! He taught us again to be humble. In April, we looked at his thoughts on prayer and on fasting. In May, he told us that we shouldn't worry in life, but we should put our trust in God. And his actions gave us an opportunity to think about the idea of God as a healer. In June, we looked at the reality of evil spirits, and we talked a little bit about exorcism and oppression. In July, we heard that there is a significant cost to following Christ, so be aware of that. Of course, there's always a cost in not following Christ as well. He taught us that the kingdom of God was upon us, and he gave us many examples and descriptions of what that kingdom of his is like. We got to watch how Jesus responded to tragic events that happened in his life, in the people around him, and we said that how he responds should be a model for us. And just in case you missed that sermon, Jesus responded to tragedy in his life by grieving and then going out to do good. In August, we skipped to the very end, and we looked at the Great Commission in the last chapter of Matthew and his call for us to bring his good news of salvation out into all the earth. We also looked at Peter and his link to the Pope, question mark. In September, Jesus instructed us on what to do when someone wrongs us. He also reminded us to stay humble. Is that starting to sound familiar? Humility? He asked us to be childlike in our trust and in our joy and in our playfulness. There was a reminder for us in that transfiguration story that there is a whole other realm in existence other than the one that we see. And in October and November here, we've seen that Jesus became even more bold as he neared the end of his time on the earth, and he made certain that we knew just how serious, how deathly serious his message was. You are in or you're out. You're on the narrow path to heaven or you're on the broad path to hell. There is eternal joy ahead for some and eternal suffering ahead for others. This is serious business. He said that there is such a thing as resurrection. Do you remember? He is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. We looked at his teaching about the end of the age, when he'll return to put an end to evil and sin and to judge the world. He reminded us in his debate with the Pharisees in the temple courts that it's about love and relationship, not rules for rules' sake and religion. And finally, last week, we were taught through some parables that God has a purpose for us. He asks us to use all of our abilities and talents and skills and resources, not for selfish use, but for kingdom use, kingdom purposes. And we do that by being on the lookout for people who have genuine need, be it spiritual, physical, or social, and then we seek to help meet those needs. So from the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he was just launching on to the public stage, all the way now to the final events of Jesus' amazing life, we come to that today. And we wrap up our sermon series, our year-long sermon series on the book of Matthew by looking at what happened in some of those final moments in his life. Moments that on this Thanksgiving week, I am very thankful for. Let's look at the first one. This will be Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. I'll read it for you here. It's Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to go make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Let's skip down to verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever thought about being grateful for communion? I suppose, you know, that my life would not be radically altered if Jesus had not asked us to celebrate communion on a regular basis. We could still have relationship with God without that symbolic meal. We could still learn all of the correct teachings and still be his disciples. But you know what? I'm thankful that he asked us to do communion. His request to do this in remembrance of me is not actually in this passage. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that God demonstrates his wisdom and his understanding of who we are by setting up the Lord's Supper for us. The Christian life is one of continually thinking about and praying to a God who is invisible to our eyes, and a Jesus who is away from us for a while, bodily. We still experience God. He still communicates to us, but it's all done in this context of not being able to see him, and that's hard. We're used to interacting with beings that we can see. So in the communion meal, God has given a little something of him to us, something that we can see, something that we can touch. They're just symbols, but they're great and meaningful symbols. They're symbols of the man we call king. We're talking about his body and his blood. Jesus said, "Here's my body about to be broken for you. Here's my blood about to be spilled for you. And while you wait for me to return in the future, I want you periodically to take my body and my blood into your hands. I want you to touch it, and I want you to look at it. And then I want you to ingest it." It's almost as if he said, "This is a symbol of just how close I want to be with you, how close I will be with you by the presence of my Holy Spirit in your life. I want you to internalize me. I want to be one with you." That's pretty good symbolic stuff. It's a powerful ceremony that he created for us. And it's something that we can do to touch our Lord. And when we partake of it, it's us saying in return to Jesus, "I choose you. I want to internalize you. I want to be one with you. Come be part of me." So God knew what he was doing in this, I think. Surprise, surprise. Kind of similar to baptism, I think, an experience that we can have, a symbolic one again, but something that we can touch and feel, an action that we can take that has great meaning and unites us with God. One really neat thing about the Lord's Supper is you can travel the whole globe these days and find brothers and sisters in Christ and sit down and take communion together, right? We're bound together in this meal and in what God has done for us. That's pretty neat. So when Communion Sunday rolls around again here in a couple weeks, why don't you say thanks to the Lord for giving us that special ceremony. It's a gift to us and a way to wrap our minds around the bigger gift that he has given to us of this new covenant in his blood, covenant of grace and mercy. Praise the Lord for that. So I'm thankful for communion. Next event from the final moments of Jesus' life that I am thankful for today. Let's skip over to verse 36 now, still in the 26th chapter. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. I'm thankful for the events that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane so many years ago on that terrible night. And the main reason that I am thankful that these things happened is that this story puts beyond doubt the fact that we have been given a relatable king. You know, we can't relate to being a king. We can't relate to being a god, of course. We can't relate to being able to calm storms and waves at our command. In fact, we can't even really conceptualize what God would look like. But God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, desired to give us a picture of himself to look at. In human form, one who talked and walked just like we do. So again, in God's great wisdom, he not only gave us a godly and kingly and powerful mediator in Jesus, but he gave us one that we could relate to. He gave us a Jesus who was deeply affected, as we see here, by the knowledge that he was about to be flogged and beaten and had nails driven into his ankles and his wrists. So this Jesus could feel pain. He could feel anxiety and sadness and despair and dare we say it, maybe even a little bit of fear. So God gave his Son the full human experience. Boy, it would be a whole different thing if Jesus had walked through the final moments of his life like a superhero. One who barely budged as the blows rained down upon him. One whose jaw stayed strong and whose muscles continued to ripple as they nailed him to the cross. This didn't go for Jesus like it might if this had been a movie about a God-man. I can imagine that. Can't you? He hung unmoved from the cross, with no tears or expressions of pain, until finally he glared down at those who had hung him there and said, I'll be back. And then his spirit left him and he bowed his head. That's how we might have written it. Of course, if we had written it, we wouldn't have even thought of the concept of a God-man actually succumbing to allowing himself to be nailed on a cross. That would not have entered our minds. But that's not what happened. In the Garden of Gethsemane, depicts the real situation for us so well. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. Please, Father, take this cup from me. God gave to us in Jesus Christ a king who knows exactly what it's like to suffer and to suffer immensely. So when we pour out our sorrows to him, we know that he gets it. He understands. We've been given a relatable king. Another thing I'm thankful for about the events in the Garden of Gethsemane is that not only does this story show us a relatable Jesus, but it also shows us that there has never been a disciple who was perfect. No superhumans there either. Have you ever been determined to go into a lengthy time of prayer with the Lord and found yourself getting sleepy? Yeah, the disciples are relatable, aren't they? And then a last thing that I pull out of this story that I'm grateful for too is that Jesus, in the midst of that terrible struggle of his, gave us a model prayer for what we can say to God when we are in the midst of struggle. Look at it again. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The recognition in that prayer that even in the face of almost unbearable agony, God's way is the best way, and we can trust him with our lives and our souls. Not as I will, but as you will. What if the events of the Garden of Gethsemane hadn't happened? What if Jesus wasn't relatable? What if I didn't know that he understood my pain and my sorrow? What if being a disciple was put out there as some standard of perfection that I could never attain to? Well, that'd be different. Christianity would have a whole different flavor, I think, than what we have. So today I'm grateful for the Garden of Gethsemane. Next one, on to verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So the next moment in these final moments for Jesus that I'm grateful for today is the fact that he didn't fight back. Now, I can safely tell you that if I had been there, if I had been in that group of disciples watching Judas bring this crowd, this armed crowd down upon us, I guarantee you I would not have been saying, "Boy, I hope Jesus doesn't fight back." No way, I would be waiting and hoping for him to lay the smack down. But now, looking back on it and seeing how God intended for these things to unfold, I can say, how amazing, how incredible is this God? Evil can do so many nightmarish and terrible things. Evil can bring hatred and torture and death. Evil can take loved ones away from us, as we've been seeing in world events here recently. But evil can never overcome. And you know what? Goodness doesn't even have to fight back to prove it. I really got into studying Martin Luther King Jr. In college in that civil rights era. And can you imagine how differently American history might have played out if Martin Luther King, while he was leading one of those protests down in the South, had suddenly whipped out an AK-47 and started gunning down the white policeman? Can you imagine? Guns have power, yeah, but they cannot compare to what Martin Luther King Jr. actually did. Leading peaceful protests, simply calling out what the right thing was. And when those who were bent upon evil would get upset at him or upset at some of his followers and they would lash out, those who followed Martin Luther King didn't strike back. And it became very clear to the nation who was on the side of right and who was on the side of wrong. And it changed history. Power of goodness over evil. And you do know who Martin Luther King Jr. learned his nonviolent tactics from, don't you? Truth and righteousness, love and goodness will always be stronger. Jesus didn't need his companion to take out his sword and start hacking. Jesus had this situation under control. He wasn't going to fight back. And that would lead him to the place where he would establish what remains today as the most powerful symbol in human history, the symbol of the cross. You know, not all people in the world today recognize Jesus as king, but I think the vast majority of people know what the symbol of the cross means. And the cross is not a symbol of weakness. It is a symbol of power in the face of evil, of rightness in the face of wrong, of love in the face of hatred. Jesus established in his final moments that goodness is more powerful than evil. He didn't fight back, and these truths are forever symbolized in that great image of the cross. Okay, so what if Jesus had fought back? What if the Bible depicted for us what we see in the world all around us all the time? You killed my guy, so I'm going to kill your guy. You disrespected me, so now I'm going to attack you. Tit for tat, Hatfield and McCoy. I'm so glad that Jesus offered us a different path to take from that one. We know that he will come in the end and he'll bring an end to all of this, but in the meantime, I'm so glad that God plays by a different set of rules than human beings do. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a strong military or a strong law enforcement presence. I personally believe that we should have those things. But what I'm saying is that there are some situations in which it is stronger not to fight back against evil. Martin Luther King Jr. didn't fight back, and it changed the course of American history. Jesus Christ didn't fight back, and after his death, he gathered from all across the lands what would eventually number into billions of followers. Jesus Christ didn't fight back, and he changed the world. So I can genuinely say to you today that I'm glad in the final moments of his life that Jesus didn't fight back. It's amazing. Okay, two more things for you today. Skip to chapter 27 now, verse 33. Chapter 27, verse 33. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. He said he was the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I'm thankful today that Jesus died on the cross. You see, I received an inheritance from my parents. And I'm talking about my parents, Adam and Eve, here. On the good side, I received from them the fact that I am created in the very image of this great and wonderful God. I, as you also do, have the mark of God upon me. But I inherited something else from Adam and Eve. They made a choice that erected a huge barrier between them and God. They made a decision to go their own way rather than to listen to their Creator. God cannot be mixed with evil, the Bible tells us, and so a barrier was immediately created between Adam and Eve and their loving Maker. And I've inherited that barrier from them as well, this battle within a person to choose good or choose evil. It wages within me. I am part of a human race that has chosen to go their own way and to ignore God. We are all guilty of sin and deserving of death. God taught about this barrier in his work with the Israelites. If an Israelite wanted to approach God, you know that blood had to be spilt. And there was this system that that God had asked for that would require animal upon animal to be killed and the blood spilt in place of the blood of the one who really owed the penalty of death for their sin. That would be that Israelite. In addition, God said that his presence dwelt in the most holy place of the Israelite temple. But layers were instructed by God to be built within that structure that visually depicted for the Israelites this barrier between humanity and God. Courtyards and altars and priests all stood in the way. And then within the structure itself, a huge thick curtain separating the larger room from that most holy place where God's spirit dwelt. Again, all of these are symbols, but this time symbols of a very real barrier between God and humanity. I wonder if you felt that barrier in your life. That barrier between you and God. But remember that Jesus established a new covenant in his blood. A new covenant replacing that old one that had been set up with the Israelites. And so rather than requiring the blood of animals in an unending effort to overcome the sin barrier, rather than requiring the blood of the sinner, me, in penalty for sin, God, as part of this new covenant, offered his son, Jesus Christ's blood, as an atoning once and for all sacrifice for sin. And all people who believe in Jesus and who make him the Lord of their lives are invited into this new covenant. God made a way for that barrier to be broken down. We read about it in our passage back in verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier was removed. A gift from God. The sin barrier, the one that we not only inherited, but the one that we participated in, the one keeping us from relationship with our good God, had been demolished. Penalty for death, the penalty of death for sin, satisfied by this man who was willing to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, Jesus Christ. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. So what if, in his final moments on earth, Jesus had not done this? What if he didn't go to the cross and pay the price for me? What if that had happened? Well, I guess I would be stuck in exactly the same position that many people are still stuck in today. Desperately trying to do enough good acts to gain the sympathetic eye of a just and holy God, knowing the whole time I'll never be able to do it because I am way too much of a screw-up. I'd be stuck in the inheritance of sin that I received from my forefathers, and I'd be on the road to eternal death. But praise the Lord. Because the barrier has been broken. Jesus did choose the cross. Amazing grace has been shown to us. And I can have peace with God. And so can you. So, am I thankful for the event of Jesus dying upon the cross today? Absolutely, I am. Absolutely. One final event to look at, for which I am thankful. You might be able to guess what it is. We move to chapter 28. Final chapter of Matthew. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." All right, I said earlier today that my life wouldn't be radically altered if communion hadn't been set up for it. It's something I'm thankful for, but I suppose life wouldn't be that much different. But what if there had been no resurrected Jesus? That's a different thing entirely. If there had been no resurrected Jesus, I suppose Jesus would have been just another religious teacher who had died. Died like every other human being before and after him. And all those claims that he had made about resurrection, about being the Son of God, I suppose would have just kind of seemed silly at that point. And if he were just another regular teacher, religious teacher, a regular human being, then the Bible, I imagine, would only be a book of interest to people who like to study history or human religious expression. And I probably wouldn't give it the time of day. And if Jesus hadn't been resurrected and I didn't have Jesus in the Bible in my life, who knows where I would be or who I would be? I suppose I'd be someone potentially completely different. Out there searching for something to fill the ache in my soul, maybe trying out other religious dead ends, or trying to get rich so I can at least enjoy my days on this planet, searching for meaning and for family and for truth, but not ever really finding it in a way that was satisfying. Yeah, on this week of Thanksgiving, I am grateful that Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is strong, and it is his resurrection that more than anything else asserts Christianity as the truth among all other worldviews. It is his resurrection, as first among other things, that separates Jesus from all those other religious teachers. It's his resurrection that validates his teaching. It's his resurrection that shows that the true God was involved here. It's his resurrection that proves the Bible to be the Word of God and not just another book. It's his resurrection that has provided an end for my search for truth and meaning in the world. Jesus is the one. Because of his resurrection, he's alive and I have a relationship with him today. And in him, I have found a foundation and a right path and a hope and a love and a peace. And as we said in our discussion earlier about his death upon the cross, I found forgiveness for my sins and a new standing with my Creator with no barrier between us. Because of his resurrection, I know that one thing that I deeply long for is possible: life after death. I know it because he did it. There is spring after winter. There is butterfly after caterpillar. Because of his resurrection, I know that there truly is meaning in all of this madness that we call life, and that ultimate reality is actually good and loving, just the way we know that it should be. I'm thankful that Jesus rose from the dead on this week of Thanksgiving. Absolutely, I am. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back forward now as I pray for us. You know, I think we just need to do a little more thanking of God before we leave today for all the of his wonderful goodness to us. So come on forward, team. Start playing for us as you're able. And as they come, will you bow in prayer with me? Lord God, we're asking today, what if the events of the final three chapters of Matthew hadn't actually happened? And Lord, the answer is that we would be lost if that were true. But what once was lost has now been found. For the events of the final three chapters of Matthew did occur. We're not lost because, Lord, your Jesus story has an incredible ending. An ending where a God-man joined with us in our suffering. An ending where a God-man chose to take the suffering that we deserved upon himself. An ending where good triumphs over evil without even lifting a finger. An ending where an age-old insurmountable barrier between humanity and you, Lord, was demolished through your act of sacrificial love. And all of this because the Jesus story did not end in the grave. Lord, as your followers here today, we are thankful to you. We thank you for the great wisdom that you display through your son, Jesus, through all of these things that we have studied over the last year together. We're thankful especially today for the great wisdom you displayed in the final moments of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. We proudly, Lord, we proudly claim the cross as our symbol. We proudly proclaim to you this morning that you are our King. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Let's stand and say so.